Please open your Bibles and read along with me in Psalm 62. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balances, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for the goodness of your word. I thank you for the presence of your spirit. I thank you for the faithfulness of your people, even in this time of crisis. And I pray that you would strengthen each of us to continue to be faithful to you in every area of life. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would, even through the medium of a camera and a live stream, that your people would be fed your word, that we would be strengthened and encouraged and built up in our in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I pray, Father, Lord, that the Spirit would not only be present here, but it would be present with each of those who are listening, and their hearts would be pricked, and their lives would be changed. And if there is anyone who doesn't know you, that you might draw them to yourself. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Bill Curtis was seeking refuge. The year was 1981, and it was towards the height of the Cold War. A Canadian citizen and native of British Columbia, Curtis was very concerned about the threat of nuclear war between the Soviet Union and the West. And he therefore spent years researching the safest possible place to move to, the place where he could be most protected from any possible outbreak of international conflict. And after exploring many options and doing extensive research, back when research actually meant going to the library and calling up governmental agencies and took maybe a bit more work than what we might call research today, just typing a few things into Google. And so after exploring and researching his options thoroughly, Curtis, along with his wife and two children, moved to the Falkland Islands. It's a territory of Great Britain located off the eastern coast of Argentina. And the very next year, only a few months after Curtis and his family decided this was the safest refuge in the world for him to go to, Argentina invaded the Falkland Islands, resulting in a bloody and violent conflict. In fact, it's one of the most, between conventional forces, it's one of the most violent and conflicts involving a major power since the Vietnam War, since the Korean War. Even then, they were often fighting against insurgents rather than, you know, jets fighting jets and missiles fighting missiles and all of that sort of thing. It was really quite the conflict, and very bloody for the amount of territory that was involved. Despite the intensity of Curtis's efforts to find safety, to find refuge, Curtis and his family, in fact, found conflict war, and considerable danger. As I speak this morning, over half of the world's population, more than 90 countries, are on some form of strongly encouraged or mandatory, and sometimes in some countries and parts of the world, even brutally enforced stay-at-home order. The seeking of refuge, both from the threat of COVID-19 itself and from the unprecedented havoc that the efforts to stop it have produced, is not far from anyone's minds. As we have highlighted each week in our mini-series through four of the Psalms of Confidence, a burning desire for refuge is not a new development in human history. Just as so many today are seeking refuge from the virus, just as Bill Curtis sought refuge from international conflict, so also did the psalmist need and seek refuge for themselves from the very real dangers that they faced in their own day. In this psalm, David comforts himself, he confronts the danger that he faces, and calls upon others to embrace the truth that God's saving might and mercy are a safer refuge than men or money. God's saving might and mercy are a safer refuge than men or money. Let's dig into our text. Verse 1, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. The psalm begins with a forthright statement of confidence in God. Just as in the beautiful song that Ashley just sang, David boldly claims the Lord as his salvation, and therefore his soul can wait, can be still, can be quieted before God. Yet despite David's confidence in the Lord, the next few verses go on to demonstrate that all is not well in his life. This week is the third of a four-part mini-series on refuge taken from the Psalms of Confidence. And next week, we'll focus on Easter and then, Lord willing, resume the week after that with the fourth of the and final message in this series. While Psalms of Thanksgiving were written after deliverance from danger had already taken place, the Psalms of Confidence were written while the threat was still ongoing. While the difficulties faced by the psalmist were still a real and present danger. In a way that is perhaps impossible to fully render into English, from the very first verse, the grammatical structure of the Hebrew text of this psalm underscores, as one commentator put it, the nevertheless quality that marks the nature of a genuine faith commitment. The psalm with which the prophet Habakkuk concluded his prophecy captures this attitude perfectly and more explicitly. Although, the prophet says, the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, even though everything imaginable might go wrong, yet, even in the midst of ongoing disaster, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the Lord of my salvation. While the grammar captures this nevertheless, this despite everything else, I'm still trusting in the Lord. It captures that from the very beginning, the but if not aspect of David's confidence. It's only in verses 3 or 4 that we learn the danger that's putting him in fear in this particular situation. And though their overall point is clear, there are a number of complexities in the arrangement and translation of these two verses that I'll do my best to explain as briefly and as clearly as possible. And also, yeah, as briefly, I already said that. The first poetic line of this section is found in the first part of verse 3. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. The verb that's translated as imagine mischief in the first half of this poetic line occurs only this one time in the entire Old Testament. Most scholars agree that it must mean something like attack or assault. So how long are you going to attack a man? And that man, of course, that's being attacked is David himself. And the discussion over how to understand the grammar of the verb that the King James translates as "ye shall be slain" stretches back at least 1,000 years, if not longer. And yet, while I'll spare you the details of the debates between ancient Masoretic schools, the context makes it much more likely that the grammatical form that's being translated should be understood as though David's attackers are the ones who are trying to commit murder, not the ones who are being killed. So there's a little bit of ambiguity with the grammatical form, how it should be understood. I think the best explanation is to take it as they're attacking David, they're attempting to kill David. So rather than as a passive, to take it as an active. The next poetic line is found in the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. If the wicked, as I argued above, are the ones who are attempting to commit murder, then this image of a bowing wall and a tottering fence applies not to the wicked who are about to fall down, but to David himself. So David is weak and vulnerable, but his enemies won't let up. So they're attempting to destroy him, they're attacking him, they want to kill him, and even though he is weak and vulnerable and about to fall down, his enemies won't let up, and instead of respecting his position of excellence, instead of taking pity on his vulnerability, they remain relentless in their attacks on him. And the final line of David's discussion of the difficulties that he's facing is found at the end of verse 4. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. The murderous attack of his enemies during a season of vulnerability would have been bad enough. So they're assaulting, they're attacking him, they want to kill him, he's in a vulnerable position, and yet they keep trying to destroy him. But something else they're doing is even worse. Rather than attacking him openly, they are doing so in an underhanded and a secret way. While they are with David, they loudly speak words of blessing, the same words of blessing that his friends speak. But in their hearts, they curse him, and in private, they seek his destruction. And as a result of this, David no longer knows who he can trust. And he faces confusion and the fear that confusion always brings. When we don't know where the danger is coming from, when we don't know which of the countless conflicting rumors and news reports to take seriously, it is easy to begin to feel confused and disoriented. Even to the best informed, the constantly evolving threat of the novel coronavirus and the constantly mushrooming response to it have been intensely disorienting. Though most of us aren't at present facing the sort of enemies, the personal enemies with a personal vendetta against us that David faced, I hope none of you are facing that, at least most of us certainly wouldn't be. All of us understand all too well the stress and confusion that these underhanded attacks on these enemies undoubtedly caused to David. So though the cause of our stress and confusion may be different, the end result of facing a confusing and difficult situation is something that all of us are very well aware of at this time. Though it obviously poses a very serious danger, despite many overconfident and under-evidenced claims, no one yet knows exactly how deadly this virus really is, and no one will know that till after the danger is already passed. That's just how such things are calculated. Though we clearly must do something to slow its spread, no one has any solid idea of which, if any, of the countless unprecedented preventative measures being taken around the world will actually work, how long they will be necessary, or how devastating the collateral damage will be over the long term. As a Christian and as a pastor, I'm deeply concerned about the way that the massive expansion of governmental power now occurring, not just in America, but all around the world, could have a permanent impact on the freedom of Christ's churches to assemble together for worship as the scripture commands us to do. And though in our present circumstances, refraining from gathering for a time is clearly not sinful, We don't know how long this is going to last, and we can't indefinitely forsake the gathering of ourselves together without disobedience to the word of God. And it'd be all too easy to spend the rest of the morning simply outlining the many difficult decisions that the confusion of the present situation will force upon us in the months and the years to come. But I think the point is already much clearer than most of us would like it to be. Though many of the specific details of the challenges that we face are in some ways unprecedented in the long history of the people of God, the fear that such confusion causes in even the most confident among us is not. David, along with Habakkuk and countless other servants of God in the pages of the scripture and in the history of the church, knew what it was like to face a confusing and a dangerous situation that had no clear solution, no clear resolution, no easy answers. And the dangers that faced David were very different from the dangers that face us. The solution that he offers us in the remainder of this psalm is every bit as relevant in our day as it was in his. And over the next 3 weeks, we find David turning from the fear and confusion of the situation that he faced to encourage himself in the faithfulness of the God in whom he trusted. Picking up the text in verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." In Hebrew, the first half of verse 5 is almost completely identical to the first half of verse 1. And although the grammar in the first verse already hinted at the nevertheless that is the heart of faith in God, the verse as a whole remained a straightforward statement that David's soul waited, David's soul was still before the Lord. And by changing a single letter in the word here translated as wait, David turned the statement of verse 1 into the self-exhortation of verse 5. For what's true at noonday is true also at midnight, even and especially when it doesn't feel as true as perhaps it once did. Yet though all of us know this theological truth intellectually, building our lives upon it requires intentional effort. We must remind, we must exhort ourselves to wait upon, to rest in, to be still before the Lord. It isn't enough just to know it with our heads if we don't encourage ourselves to continue to place our hope in the Lord. We'll find our hope hollowing out and our trust being diverted to other things. We must encourage ourselves to continue to place our expectation, our hope in the Lord, even and especially when the danger and confusion of our situation may make our hope appear futile. We must remember that though we may be confused by our situation, the God that we worship is not. Though we may be taken by surprise, he has not been taken by surprise. Though we may not know how he will use this for good, he does know how he is using it for good. David continues exhorting himself in verse 6 with a statement that he first made in verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Because the Lord was David's rock and salvation, because the Lord was David's defense, therefore he would not only not be greatly moved, greatly shaken, but he would not be shaken at all. That's the only difference between that line in verse 6 and the line earlier on. David concludes his self-exhortation in verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. In the midst of a confusing and a difficult situation, David found his salvation, his refuge, his strength, his glory in his God. Though we do not know when exactly in David's life he wrote this psalm, the reference to his enemies attempting to cast him down from his excellent position makes it very likely that it was written after he became king. Rather than hoping or glorying in his past military successes or his wealth or his wisdom or his mighty men or any of the other resources he might have been able to lay claim to, David chose instead to find his salvation and his glory in his God alone. We find the prophet Jeremiah teaching the very same lesson to the people of his own day. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Rather than seeking help from their wisdom or their wealth or their military strength or their foreign alliances, Jeremiah called on the people of God to place their trust to find their glory in the Lord alone. And that's exactly what David called the people of his own day to do, and what I am calling you to do today. In the first two verses, David began with a foundational statement of confidence. In verses 3 and 4, he clearly outlined the confusing and difficult situation he faced before moving on in verses 5-7 to continue to hold fast, to exhort himself to cling to the confidence of the first two verses in spite of the difficulty of the situation. Not ignoring the difficulty, but facing the difficulty with eyes fully open and nevertheless choosing to exhort himself to place his confidence in the Lord. And having now encouraged himself, David goes on to encourage others to join with him in trusting God. Beginning in verse 8, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. David knew that genuine trust in the Lord can never be a merely private matter. Even when we are forced to worship alone in our own homes, we do so in the knowledge that the God that we worship is deserving of the worship of everyone. Our Lord is not one God, one Savior, one refuge among many. He is the only Savior that there is, and there is coming a day soon on which every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them will say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And even now, in the very midst of the broken confusion of this present world order, a world order that was broken and confused long before the COVID virus came on the scene. This is the crisis we're facing now. But a year from now or 2 years from now, there'll be a different crisis. And 5 years ago, there was already a crisis. This world is full of brokenness and confusion and crises and difficulties. And in the midst of this broken and confusing and difficult world, the Father who sent the Son in the power of the Spirit is seeking a people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Even during these weeks that we cannot physically gather together for public worship, we must hold fast to the corporate dimension that all true worship always has. For though we are saved as individuals, we are saved into and we worship as the corporate people of God. Even and especially when our circumstances have forcibly separated us one from another. For no matter what the self-help gurus of Americanized Christianity light may say to the contrary, the goal of redemption is never simply about a relationship between me and Jesus that brings me psychological comfort. It is always about the relationship between Jesus and his people. As the Apostle Peter reminds us, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you've been called out of darkness, you've been called into the light that is shared with all the people of God. It's not something you can keep for yourself or benefit from by yourself. I love the dynamic in the song that Ashley sang earlier. Well, the song begins with the repeated refrain, "The Lord is my salvation." By the time it gets to the end, we are reminded that the Lord who is my salvation is also, at the very same time, the Lord who is our salvation. The Lord who is my salvation is the Lord that is our salvation. As the people of God, the one new man in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, we are called together to trust in our God at all times, even in the most difficult and distressing of situations. And this trust to which we are called is very different from a passive acceptance of whatever difficulties come our way. We're not being called to a stoic apathy that ignores suffering and accepts all difficulties without struggle. On the contrary, David encourages the people of God to pour out their souls before the Lord. This is very vivid, very emotional imagery. This is the very same word, the very same image that Hannah used to describe her passionate pleading before the Lord for a son. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." As we find earlier on in the passage in 1 Samuel, Hannah was in bitterness of soul, weeping uncontrollably as she brought her horribly broken situation to the Lord. She was so overcome by emotion and sorrow that she was unable even to put words together, even to speak. And yet she knew where to go, and she knew who to make her refuge. She knew who to bring her complaint to. And this is what it means to pour out one's soul. And this is what David was exhorting the people of God to do in their time of distress. And God heard Hannah's cry, and he did give her a son. One commentator beautifully summed up this matter of pouring out our hearts to the Lord. "To this God one can and may say everything. Before this God one can lament and complain. With this God one can unload everything that frightens and oppresses one. Suffering because of others and even suffering because of oneself. Suffering from one's own weakness and guilt. This is the God that is our God, that is our salvation, that calls out, that calls upon us to pour our hearts out before him." And having exhorted the people of God to put their trust in the Lord, to make the Lord their refuge, to bring to the Lord everything that was troubling them, everything that was causing them difficulty, David goes on to describe the folly of placing one's confidence in anything else. Verse 9, "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity." All of us face the temptation to place our trust in, to place our confidence on, to take as our refuge other human beings. David makes clear that those who put their trust in men, referring, of course, to mankind, human beings, whether male or female, will always be disappointed. It doesn't really matter what sort of men you are tempted to trust in. You are doomed to disappointment. Those who hope in the wisdom of the crowds will be let down. And those who place their hope in the exaltation of high and noble leaders will find their hopes dashed. When humans, high or low, are placed in the scale, they are found to weigh less than nothing, to be altogether unworthy of ultimate confidence. Even the very best of men and women, our friends and our spouses, will disappoint us if we place our trust in them. No mere human being can bear the weight of being made another human being's refuge. And if you place your trust, if you place your confidence, if you place your reliance on another human being, not only will they let you down, but the weight you are placing on them will bring them down as well. Because no human being can bear the weight that only God can bear. Just as we must not place our trust in the strength and ability of men, so we must also, David goes on to make clear, refuse to place our hope in money. Verse 10, trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. The Proverbs long ago summed this matter up. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Will thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. The word here used for riches does not refer simply to money, but rather to any and all resources that one might have access to. As one commentator translated the second half of the line quite literally, when resources blossom, do not give them your heart. When resources blossom, do not give them your heart, because they will not blossom forever. As long as you do not engage in any form of dishonest or oppressive conduct, there's nothing necessarily wrong with seeing your resources increase. The danger is in placing your confidence, placing your hope in those resources. And you can place your hope in resources, even if the sum total of your resources is very small indeed. In fact, you can place your confidence in resources you don't even have. It's not the possession of money, but the love of money that is the root of every sort of evil. As Jesus himself taught in his Pastor Scott read to us this morning, it's altogether impossible to serve God and to give your heart to riches, to wealth, to mammon at the same time. Over 1,500 years ago, Augustine gave these wise words of counsel on this matter. What I have to say to you is this: do not love the success of this world. And those of you who may have it, do not set your hopes on it. Even if you do have it, do not love it. Do not rely on it. Though all of us are tempted in difficult times to make men and money our refuge, we can do this in so many different ways. In the final two verses of this psalm, David shows us a refuge that is trustworthy, that is reliable. Verse 11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. Rather than trusting in men and money, David exhorts himself and others to trust in the saving might and mercy, the steadfast love, the hesed of God. As Calvin put it, they are the two wings wherewith we fly upward to heaven, the two pillars on which we rest, and they defy the surges of temptation. While money flies away from us, the might and mercy of God flies away with us to bring us into the presence of God. And it's surely no accident that Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, occurs in this psalm exactly seven times, the number of perfection. Though men are vanity and money is a disappointment, God's saving might and mercy are perfection itself. And having set forth the twin foundations of our hope, David brings his psalm to a triumphant conclusion. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. At first glance, this final note is a bit surprising, even unsettling. For all of us are born rebels against God. All of us have sinned and fallen far short of his glory. And how then can it possibly be grounds for confidence, be grounds for hope, be good news to be reminded that God will reward every man according to his work? Much, as Paul would say, in every way. First, the reality that God will reward every man, every human, according to their work is good news, because it means that there is coming a day at which the enemies of God's people no matter how powerful or deceptive they may now seem, are going to be held to account. Though our present circumstances may seem to favor the powerful and wealthy, even those who engage in violent oppression, there is coming a day when even the richest and most powerful and most seemingly untouchable of men and women will stand before God to answer for everything that they have ever done or said or thought in public and in private. We don't have to worry about those conspiring against us because they will give an account for everything they have ever done. As Jesus put it in Matthew's gospel, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." In the end, no one, no matter how powerful or deceptive now, is going to get away with anything. We don't have to call others to account because God is going to call them to account. Though the powerful wicked often do escape justice on this earth, no one will be able to ultimately escape the justice of the Most High. And though oppression may often result in a payout in this life, the final payday is coming. And on that day, no wickedness will go unpunished. While this is true, and a precious comfort to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering violent persecution all around the world, even as we speak, it only makes our initial question more burning than ever. For the most of us, I hope most of those listening, have not engaged in violent oppression of others. All of us have, at one point or another, placed our faith and trust in the idols of this world. All of us have committed the sin of making some combination of men and money into the refuge of our hearts, not just once, but many times, not just in the distant past, but even on this very morning. All of us have, like lost sheep, turned astray to go down foolish and destructive paths of our own creation. All of us deserve not God's mercy, but rather his judgment. If God were to give us according to our works, the only thing he could justly give us would be eternal damnation. The book of Proverbs could not be more clear. "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." And if the Lord were to overlook our sin and say, "Even though you're wicked, even though you're an idolater, even though you have fallen short of the glory of God, I'm just going to choose to overlook that," God would no longer be just at all. How then can the might and mercy of God be a refuge for wicked sinners like us? The answer, of course, is found in the salvation that God provided at the cross of Jesus Christ. We find the glorious story told in the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, "Whom," that is Christ Jesus, "God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a wrath-ending sacrifice, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." When he poured out his blood on the cross, Jesus, the true man, the second Adam from above, took upon himself the wrath of God that all of us so richly deserve. And just as God will render to the wicked according to their work, so also will he render to Jesus according to his work, and that is our hope. The sins of all who belong to Jesus, of all who place their trust and hope in faith and trust in him alone, have already been paid for, and God cannot and will not demand payment a second time. Though none of us deserve to be the recipients of the mercy, the steadfast love of God, Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection, won the right to pour out that love into our hearts. By the Spirit of adoption which he has given us, we are caused to pour out our hearts before him. He's poured love into our hearts so that we can pour out our hearts before him, returning unto him the love and devotion that he has given as a free gift to us, crying out, Abba, Father, confident that he will hear, confident that he will not turn us away, confident that he will be our refuge and our salvation, that he will never leave us and never forsake us, and that therefore we have no need to fear the very worst that man can do to us, that society can do to us, that a virus or a disease or cancer or anything else that could possibly happen to us can do to us. And yet, there's even more here than that. If Jesus' faithfulness did nothing but enable us to escape the judgment of God, it would be wonderful enough. It would be the best news that there ever was. But it does even more than this. For he has given all who belong to him the promise that our faithful love in the Lord, though always woefully imperfect, will nevertheless receive a full reward in due season. He will reward the wicked. He will reward Jesus, and in that is our hope. But for those who are in Jesus, he has promised that he will also reward the faithful labor that we do in the strength of the Spirit that Jesus has poured into our hearts. As Paul reminded the Corinthians, every one of us shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. As Jesus promises in Revelation, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. As the Lord long ago promised to Abram, the father of all the faithful, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. I am thy refuge, Abram. I will protect you, Abram, and thy exceeding great reward. Both. The God whose might and mercy is our hope in the present has already promised all who take refuge in him the greatest of all possible rewards in the future. God's saving might and mercy are a safer refuge than men or money. As the psalm makes so abundantly clear, this is true not only for each of us as individuals, but also and at the same time for all of us corporately. As we go through this season of unprecedented challenges, as we walk through the confusing whirlwind of doubt and fear that all of us have entered into, we will be tempted to think that whether or not we choose to make the Lord our refuge, whether or not we choose to quiet our hearts before him, it's a very personal decision that each of us will determine how strong we'll be on the other side of this. You need to realize there's much more at stake here than your own personal spiritual walk, important as that is. Because the only reason that David could faithfully exhort the people of God is because he had already exhorted himself to faithfulness. And this is, at least in part, the very reason why God allows us to go through suffering and difficulty to begin with. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter to them, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that, in order that, we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God brings us into tribulation so that we can be given the comfort of making his might and mercy our refuge, so that we can be given the ability to share that comfort with those who so desperately need it. Our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, our family members, our children are watching us. No matter how much it may feel like it will never be over, we will come to the other side of this crisis that we are now facing. And what will your children, to say nothing of all the others I mentioned, looking back at this time, see that you made your refuge? What will your children see you placed your confidence in? When the situation was chaotic and unpredictable, when everything was confusing and all that once felt most stable seemed crashing in on your head, where did you turn for refuge? You can seek to use your wisdom and your resources and the people that you know to find some sort of refuge that you did, but you need to know, even if you move to the Falkland Islands, you won't be able to escape war. And even if you have the best financial plan possible, You won't be able to escape fear and confusion and difficulty. And even if you know the best people out there, they won't be able to protect you from what is going to happen. Refuge in men and money and man's wisdom and man's strength and taking your glory in them will always prove a disappointment. If not in the present, most certainly in eternity. Taking refuge in God will never be a disappointment. My plea to you this morning and my prayer for us as a congregation is that none of us would allow this trial to be wasted. We have an opportunity to, as it were, put our money where our mouth has for so long been. We've called on others for years. You may have friends. You've called on them to put their trust in the Lord, to make Him their refuge from the judgment that is coming. And now you're faced with an opportunity to demonstrate that you actually believe what you've told them. Will you waste that opportunity, or will you take advantage of it? We must make the Lord our refuge, not simply so that we can encourage our own hearts, important as that is, not simply so that we can find comfort, important as that is, but so that we also, and at the same time, can lay a solid foundation for encouraging others for years, yea, decades to come. So that we can demonstrate to our children that the Lord, who you say is refuge enough for them as well. People are watching you. What will your conduct show them? Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. And therefore we can sing, glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. The same Lord that is my salvation, the same Lord that is my refuge, is worthy of being made our salvation, our refuge. If in this time of crisis we place our own hope in men and money and wisdom and power and strength that we can try to finagle and somehow take advantage of the situation in one way or another, what foundation will we have in the years to come to call anyone else to take refuge in our God? Even our own children. In the end, no matter how difficult the situation may be, God's saving might and mercy will always be a safer refuge than men or money. Not only for each of us individually, but also for all of those who, through our witness to His faithfulness, call on the name of the Lord, who stands ready to welcome them into the very same salvation that He has given us. God's saving might and mercy will always be a safer refuge than men or money. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before You. I thank You for Your goodness and Your beauty. I thank You that You are a refuge, not only in the present, but one that will last for all of eternity. I thank You, Father, that just as You are a shield to us, so also are You an exceeding great reward. Just as You will receive the reward for Your sufferings, so also will all who remain faithful to You receive the reward for their sufferings and faithful labor for the sake of the Lord. I pray, Father, Lord, that in this time of uncertainty, we would place our hopes in the Lord and in Your word and cling ever more tightly to what we've professed to believe in all along. Help us to delight our hearts in You. And I pray if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who does not know You, that Your Spirit would even this day draw them to Yourself, that they may experience for themselves the refuge that You are for all of us. I pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen.